Last week, I did a special sort of standalone sermon on the doctrine of the image of God, just because of what's going on in our culture and the sense of my own heart as a shepherd that I need to address all this and shepherd us all through these perilous times. I gave a disclaimer last week that I think I was going to have to go a second week to address all these things. So here I am humbly standing before you once again to say I think I'm going to have to go even a third week to address all these things. I ventilated that to my wife last night, and she assured me that it was fine. She didn't understand what my problem was. That's true on several fronts, by the way, but that's a different story. And she assured me that the people here at this church are very forgiving of their senior pastor. So based upon that, I will do today what is part one of two parts entitled Living in the Midst of Madness. I actually have a subtitle, like a lot of books do. Sometimes I subtitle my sermons. I never tell you that, but it's in my notes. It's usually because I'm struggling to know which title to use. Sometimes I come up with four and five. But I have a subtitle. It's not only Living in the Midst of Madness, you could title it What Do We Do When the World Goes Crazy? So it's a different kind of sermon again, a topical exercise, a seminar, if you will, addressing some things that I normally don't even talk about in the pulpit. But let me begin by just telling you of a contrast that I frequently use with people in counseling. And I've used it in sermons as well. It's the contrast between a raft and a ship. A raft, as we know, has no power to determine a course. Instead, it's just at the mercy of the waves. So when the waves are big, like in a storm, it can be quite dangerous to be bobbing around and floating on a raft. A ship is different. A ship has a hull that's designed to go in a particular direction. It has a rudder to help stay the course. It has an engine with propellers, or at least a sail, that powers it. So when a storm comes, a ship certainly feels the effect of the waves, and it may have a challenge. It may have some difficulty keeping on a course, but it does, even if not perfectly so. It fights the opposing waves and the winds until the circumstances pose less of a challenge. In other words, a ship is not just at the mercy of the waves and the storm. It stays the course, even if not perfectly so. Now, this contrast can be applied to individuals. A person can be like a raft in the way they live their lives, totally at the mercy of his or her circumstances. Or a person can be like a ship, you see, someone who has direction, someone who has some convictions that keep them on the right path, even if not perfectly so. This can be applied to a church with no set philosophy of ministry based upon biblical principles and no commitment to biblical doctrine. That church can be like a raft tossed to and fro, we might say. And this can be applied to even larger entities like a culture in which we live or even our nation. We are seeing this reality right now all around us during this time of unusual circumstances and crisis. Many individuals, many churches, many groups of people, in fact, the nation as a whole, are like a raft without timeless truths to help it stay on course. To put it more bluntly, we are seeing the confusion, we are seeing the madness that results when individuals and groups, first of all, have no fear of God in their hearts, and because of that, then no conscience that's informed by Scripture. I'm reminded of a comment by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, a comment concerning the fact that Christians, God's people, are to grow into greater levels of maturity and not just be immature people with no biblical compass, no biblical direction. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14 say this. He says we're to keep growing, and here's what he says, we're to keep growing. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. In other words, we take from that that it is the spiritually mature person who then is like a ship, not a raft. And this ship is built strong by a fear of God that results in a desire to saturate our minds and consciences with the truth of God's Word. This is the same passage in Ephesians right before it, where it talks about how God has given pastor teachers to the church to equip the church, the people, with the Word of God. So I want to share with you some timeless requirements. There are 9 of them. I think I'll do 4 today and next Sunday do 5. But I want to share with you some timeless requirements that make us more like a ship that weathers the storms rather than a raft that is at the mercy of the waves. These requirements are necessary for us to have strength, to have direction so that we're characterized by clear thinking, so that we know clearly who we are as God's people, so we know clearly what is right and wrong in all that we're seeing around us and all that we're hearing and what we hear in the plethora of narratives that we are being flooded with. We need to be steady. We need to be stable so that we're not tossed here and there by the waves and the winds of a world that is mad, confused. Now, what I'll present applies to each of us as individuals, and it applies to us as a church. Either way, we don't want to just drift along with the currents of the world's perspectives, the world's interpretations, and the world's responses. Now, just 2 or 3 clarifications before I begin to give these requirements to you. I am not sharing these thoughts so that we can hide behind them, but instead, so we can live our lives boldly for the Lord, holding firmly to them. Also, these are not what make us different than the world just now, just during the present cultural madness. They're what help us be strong and help us be different during all crises. And as well, lastly, I am sure I'm not listing all that I could list. I'm sure there's more to say. But even though this list is likely not complete, I submit what is here is important. So here's requirement 1 for being stable, for being strong and having a direction and weathering the storm. 1, we must be cautious with our responses. We must be cautious with our responses. To be properly cautious starts with understanding that there's a difference between acting and reacting. People generally make things worse in any situation, in every situation, when all they do is react to whatever happens around them. Believe me, this could be in a friendship, it could be in a marriage, it could be in a ministry relationship. Reacting, I tell people sometimes, I think is 90% of their problem. When I think of acting and reacting, I think of another passage in Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32. Paul ends the chapter there by giving us some insight in how to live, to flesh out the doctrine we say we believe. So Ephesians 4, verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Then in verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I think about these two verses on the subject of reacting and acting because, if you think about it, verse 31 is listing reactions. A person doesn't become bitter, for example, or angry, or filled with malice, unless something else has happened. I put it this way to people sometimes. We don't wake up any given day of the week, like on a Thursday. We don't wake up and say, you know what, it's Thursday. I haven't been bitter in a while. I think I'm going to be bitter today. No. These are reactions. These are sinful reactions to the actions of others. If you continue to think about it, in contrast, verse 32 gives us evidence of intentional acting. We can wake up and say, you know, I'm going to be kind to someone today. I'm going to be tenderhearted today. In fact, these terms are not to be reactions, only if the other people please us in some way. So my point is, reacting is a problem. Like I said, in friendships, in marriage, in ministry relationships, and in the culture, we can end up becoming non-thinking reactionaries when something goes wrong. And that means we are controlled by others and we are controlled by circumstances if all we do is react. Biblical acting, however, is based upon what is true. It's not based upon what is perceived. It's based upon what is true. Biblical acting is based upon facts, not just on popular narratives. Biblical acting is based upon thinking and convictions, not just on emotions that can ebb and flow. So when things happen around us, when things go wrong, we're to be like a ship. We're to be cautious. We're to look at what's happening and we are to pray. We are to think, something people don't like to do. We are to evaluate, get counsel, pray some more, and then act. There's some companion thoughts that popped in my mind as I was typing all this up. They're found in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs verse 18. I think there's a connection here. Proverbs 18, verse 13 and 17. Proverbs 18, 13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears is folly and shame to him." That's a picture of someone just blurting out stuff and reacting, not thinking, not being cautious. And God says, that's foolish. Verse 17, a little later, kind of adds this nuance. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. In other words, there are many times there's more information, another side to the story, and so forth. These are just good reminders then. They're good practical reminders that we are to be the kind of people who seek to understand things clearly, to gather accurate information the best we can before we respond to issues. And we're even, according to those verses, we're to withhold judgment until we truly have thought and evaluated and prayed some more. Just one more thing to add to this. We especially need to be cautious about this. In fact, we need to be more than cautious about it. We cannot slip into this mode of judging the motives of other people. That is a reaction, really. Judging people's motives, that's the one form of judging that we're actually clearly told in Scripture not to partake in. People quote Matthew 7 wrongly all the time, people of the world, you know, judge not lest you be judged. It goes right on in that chapter to tell us to make judgments. We know a tree by its fruit. Before you deal with a speck in your brother's eye, deal with a log in your own eye. It assumes you have noticed that there's a speck. You've made a judgment. You're going to even address it, but there's something to do first, and that's to deal with your own sin so that you go to the other person humbly. My point is, judging in and of itself is not the issue, but we are told this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, not to judge motives. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. I know we fail in this sometimes, especially in close relationships. Oh, I know what she's thinking. Oh, yeah, I know what's going on. Actually, you don't ultimately. God does. So we're to be careful in our pursuit of being cautious that we don't judge motives and that we certainly withhold all judgment until we truly have thought, evaluated, and prayed. So, as you hear all that you're hearing, as you read the many things presented on the news, the internet, and so on, don't react based upon emotions or partial evidence. I saw an example of this locally this past week, when the local news station interviewed one of the young women who was participating in a protest here in Winston-Salem, downtown Winston-Salem. On the interview, she basically said this, something like this, pretty close. "I'm just so emotional right now. There needs to be change. I don't know what needs to change, but we need to change." That was very insightful. I thought as I heard that, what an example of just reacting with no real understanding of the issues, no real understanding of what is true and not true concerning all that she was seeing and hearing. You see, merely reacting can be manifested that way. Merely reacting can be manifested in mindless emotion, as in the case of that young woman. But unthinking reactions can also lead to really things that are more serious. Unthinking reactions can lead to crazy conclusions, like this one. Maybe you've heard about it. That part of the answer to our problems is we should defund or dismantle police departments. That's going to help everything. Or this conclusion, that the majority of police officers are racists. You see, unthinking reactions lead to those kind of crazy conclusions. It's all ridiculous. It's madness. So don't fall for it. We take a step back as Christians and we look at things honestly and we ask ourselves, are there social problems and issues that are concerning and that we should seek to resolve and solve? And the answer is yes, sure. In fact, there may very well need to be improvements made within police departments concerning policies and procedures. Very possibly. There can be particular individuals, officers, who should be terminated and not protected by their superiors and their peers. Possible. I mean, really, I could say that about every institution. Every institution should deal individually with whatever wrongs might exist in their own worlds, but that's all. You don't dismantle complete structures that are actually based on biblical guidelines, like government and police. That's just unthinking reactions. Christians are to be different than that. Just remember what Romans 13 says about the government. I've read it again recently, and this includes police officers, Romans 13, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read all five verses. Romans 13. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Dismantle the whole thing? Well, you better ask God about that first. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does bear the sword. It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." To have a clear conscience before the Lord. So again, my point is, we're not to go through difficult times, regardless of the times, just reacting. We must be cautious with our responses. We pray, we think, we evaluate, we counsel, we pray some more, and then we act biblically. Number two, not only we must be cautious with our responses, number two, we must be discerning. We must be discerning. I originally worded this one totally different in a totally negative way. And this morning, I was looking over again. I'm going, why did I do that? My original wording was, it was something like this. We must live with a degree of skepticism. Well, that is true. It's just I think there's a better way to say it. We must be discerning. Here's something universal. In all time periods on the timeline of history, I hope you're sitting down. In all time periods, something universal is this. The world's views and narratives are skewed. The world's views and its narratives, its stories, its perspectives are skewed. We therefore need to automatically, yes, be skeptical about what is being said. Especially, this is what I've come to conclude, especially if it's the majority view. Be skeptical. Or if you like it better, be discerning. Don't automatically trust what is being spewed out on the internet in blogs, podcasts, or news telecast. Much of it is a case of the blind leading the blind. You see, we as God's people, we get our views from a different place than the world. And what we believe will likely be in the minority. I don't mean on every single little issue, especially non-significant ones. But overall, so much of what our perspectives end up being are in the minority. And that fits exactly with what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 about the way of truth, the path of truth. Here's Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad. Maybe that's where they get the term Broadway. Anyway, the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. I mean, Jesus himself gives us this picture of reality here. That the broad way is the way most people are on. The narrow way is the narrow way of truth, and it goes the opposite direction. And that passage goes on to say, few there are who find it, few by comparison. So again, I think it's right to conclude that we have to live with this attitude of being automatically skeptical of the world's narratives that represent the broad way. What they say is originating from a different worldview, even a different religious worldview, a worldview that is not biblical, even if some scripture is mixed in. Now, let me just mention an example of a pagan worldview. I told you this is kind of a totally different approach to preaching for me, these kind of seminars. I'm anxious to get back to John, the Gospel of John, but it's necessary right now that we speak clearly about some things. Let me just mention an example of a pagan worldview that is rapidly finding its way into the present discussions on racism. It's a way of classifying people. If you haven't heard of these terms yet, you will. A way of classifying people called critical race theory, CRT, critical race theory, and a companion philosophy called intersectionality. Like I said, if you haven't heard these terms, you will. These are pagan philosophies that descended from Marxism, and they are propelling much of what is heard from the world right now on these topics. Sadly, even many Christians and Christian groups are buying into them. Our staff just watched, and our elders just watched a video in the last couple of weeks about the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the world. We have Southern Baptist churches here in our town. I grew up in that convention. The Southern Baptist Convention, at its last national convention, officially adopted these philosophies in a resolution for the churches to imbibe and utilize critical race theory and intersectionality. Now, they are far too complicated to adequately discuss in a sermon like this, so I'll say it in a way that my feeble brain can understand what they are. CRT, critical race theory, is an attempt to interpret history and as well a way to classify all people according to two groups, the oppressors and the oppressed. Everybody in history, you fit in one of those two groups. You're either the oppressor or you're oppressed. And it says the answers to the problems in society that go along with that, the problem of oppression, is deconstruction of the structures and the cultural norms, even to the point of revolution. Intersectionality, another philosophy, basically refers to this idea in its most general definition, that all supposed minority identities, they tend to overlap. Identities like race and gender and physical disabilities and mental challenges and so forth, these identities all overlap with one another. The problem is, they go on to say that leads to the idea that all forms of prejudice and discrimination overlap as well. And this one ends up being a Trojan horse then, that leads to this dangerous implication that you cannot take a stand against racism if you also are believing that homosexuality and transgenderism is wrong. You can't do that. So my point is, these philosophies, they're out there, they're common, they're flooding us, even when the names aren't used, and their philosophies, these are wrong, they're dangerous. But they're informing so much of the narrative being passed along in our world right now related to discrimination, even in some churches. Now, I will pull out one thing from critical race theory. The idea that the world can be divided into two groups. That part I agree with. In fact, the Bible does agree that you can divide the world into two groups of people. But the two groups are this: those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are forgiven of their sin, those who will be judged for their sin. Those who are in the kingdom of light, those who are in the kingdom of darkness. Those who are in Christ, and those who are in Adam only as physical descendants. You see, the problem is that there is an unbiblical agenda behind those philosophies. So we reject them, even if they make some statements that are not erroneous. It's the old illustration of a broken clock that's right twice a day. Likewise, we see through the simple statement, Black Lives Matter. We see through it. And by seeing through it, I mean this. We recognize the unbiblical purposes of the organization called Black Lives Matter that is behind the statement. Now, no doubt, many who are quoting that statement do it with the very best of intentions. No doubt, to many, it's simply a way to try to affirm the fact, the reality that a person who is black by ethnicity is someone of value, someone with dignity. And so with that, we certainly do agree that black lives matter, of course. We made a similar point, I think I did it in a more biblical manner, last Sunday, preaching a sermon on the image of God in man. But there is a dangerous agenda at the origin of that statement that we have to reject. By their own admission, the organization called Black Lives Matter affirms an agenda that goes far beyond trying to ensure equal dignity and equal rights. I went on their website. Their agenda includes elements like this. This is all under the heading, "We must be discerning." Their agenda, according to their own words, includes some things like this. Part of their stated mission is to, quote, eradicate white supremacy. That's part of their mission. That's something far beyond just wanting equal rights for a minority group. You go on, and they stand against, quote, state-sanctioned violence. In other words, when they say state-sanctioned violence, they believe that much of the violence against minorities, particularly against blacks, is actually a strategy by our government. It is sanctioned and encouraged by our government. And yet no evidence supports the claim. You go on, you find this quote, "We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead." You go on, they intend to, quote, "dismantle cisgender privilege." I think I'm saying that right. They want to dismantle cisgender privilege. Cisgenderism, or that idea, means that you should identify with the gender that you were born with. Okay, we would affirm that. They deny it. They want to dismantle that. They reject the idea that you should identify with the gender into which you were born. You go on in the website, they intend to, quote, "to uplift black transgender folk, especially black transgender women." Part of their strategy. You go on. They intend to, quote, "disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure." A nuclear family structure is at the very heart of biblical teaching on the family. And lastly, just one more quote, "we foster a queer-affirming network." So here's the organization behind the simple statement, Black Lives Matter. The simple statement is not so simple after all. It's backed by and promoted by an organization that is evil, absolutely evil to its core. So again, do those lives matter? Very much so. The problem is we cannot support anything related to that organization because of their agenda. There's another group with an agenda that's mentioned a lot in the news lately, Antifa. Is that how you say it? Antifa is predominantly a left-wing, communist, anti-fascist political activist movement. That's quite a label. A left-wing, communist, anti-fascist political activist movement in the United States. It's made up of a diverse array of various autonomous groups, little cell groups. All the groups aim to achieve their objectives, which they say is fighting racism, through the use of direct action, including violence, rather than through policy reform. You see, these two groups both speak in terms, in one way or another, of the entire system and the structure of our society being guilt-ridden, wrong, racist from the beginning, and thus irredeemable, cannot be saved. To change the system, you have to take steps such as adopting secular socialism. You have to abolish police departments and put in militias that they affirm. You have to get rid of the two-parent family focus. You have to eliminate heterosexual monogamy as the norm. You must limit, you must get rid of any limitations on abortion. You must also abolish all the national borders. I mean, these are quite disturbing agendas. So you get back and you say, wow, you mean this is not just all about equal rights for minorities? No, not at all. There's an intent to take over the nation bit by bit through these pagan philosophies and Marxist-type revolutionary tactics. The sad thing is they're using blacks. They're using the death of a man named George Floyd simply to advance the goal of overthrowing our democracy. So why do I belabor all this? Simply to emphasize our need to be discerning. Otherwise, we're like a raft. Just kind of floating. Well, what about all the protests going on? I love what Carl Truman, some insights that he has made about the protests. Just this last week, I read this article. I love his writing. First of all, he made a comment about how it's worldwide, these protests over George Floyd. Quote, "Social media has dissolved geography. Therefore, there are protests all over the world because of what happened in Minneapolis." On that note, I talked to Johnny Gravino, our missionary in Italy, this past week, and he was telling me, he had no clue, really, about a lot of the stuff, of what's behind all this, but he says, there's protests over here in Italy over the killing of George Floyd, and he added this observation. He said, this is so hypocritical. He says, Italy doesn't take care of their minorities hardly at all. They don't do anything, but they're going to protest over this. In any case, Truman then goes on to add these thoughts about the protesting of what's happened, the dramatic change in society in the last 2 months since COVID came along. Remember COVID? COVID and all the turmoil. Listen to this. It was only a month ago that the nightly news was seasoned with inspiring stories of communities coming together in countless acts of kindness toward the vulnerable and needy in their midst in the face of COVID-19. The identity chaos of years before that seemed to suddenly have vanished. In other words, everybody was talking about that, right? Oh, it's just so great to see everybody coming together and be unified and show love to one another, our heroes. He goes on to say, how naive and paper thin that renewed community now seems. Suddenly, now, fighting for personal freedom and self-determination has given a rootless generation, and catch that phrase, a generation with no depth, a generation with no convictions, no biblical mindsets. All of this has given a rootless generation, the young people especially, a cause in which to believe and find meaning. In other words, even for many of the protesters, this is all about an excuse to ventilate, to take up a cause, even if they don't really understand what the cause is and what's actually going on. And I've said this to a few people recently, that many of these protesters are upset with much more than just the disturbing death of George Floyd, which was disturbing. I mean, I'm concluding that they're upset at the government. They're upset at Trump. They're upset at the COVID virus. They're upset at quarantine. They're just erupting in protest so that they feel like they're doing something to change the world. I'm just so emotional right now. I don't know what to do. I just know we need to change. Back to my point, we need to be skeptical about all that we're being fed or stated positively. We need to be discerning about what is really happening. There are agendas behind the protest that go far beyond people legitimately wanting to stand for equal rights. I think all this makes George Floyd's death a double tragedy. A man, someone who has a mother and a brother, a man lost his life when it wasn't necessary. But in addition to that, his death has been hijacked by other revolutionary groups. So this is a warning this morning that the world's views and narratives and interpretations are always potentially skewed. So don't automatically believe everything you hear. Keep an edge of skepticism about what the world says. It can sound so right, but be so wrong. Paul put the need for discernment this way. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We must, according to that verse, steadfastly refuse to allow any worldly philosophy to take us captive. We must be cautious with our responses. We must be discerning. Number three, we must submit to Scripture as our timeless authority. We must submit to Scripture as our timeless authority. Now, I'm taking ice to Eskimos here, but as the saying goes, that's probably racist. But anyway, shouldn't have said it, I guess. For God's true people, Scripture is the final authority on all that it addresses, all that it speaks to. And as well, it is the only source that helps us to be like ships and to be what we just talked about, truly discerning. Therefore, it is the responsibility of every professing believer to seek to know what the Word says and to know it as thoroughly and deeply as possible. So all this going on right now in our nation, including examples of racism and hatred and injustice and violence, vengeance, worldly philosophy, these problems and many others are not new. They've all been around a long time, but so has the answer. In other words, how God's people are to navigate all this, how God's people are to evaluate these and any other issues and then respond, that's not new either. The timeless truth of Scripture always has been, always will be, the grid, you could call it, through which God's people are to run everything. And certainly I do mean an accurate understanding of the Scripture, not just twisting verses to support preconceived ideas. Listen to the glory of the Word of God as presented in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's not missing anything. Restores the soul, the inner man. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's absolutely guaranteed. It makes wise the simple. It takes people with simple, undiscerning, open minds, and it closes the mind in the sense of making them discerning. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're righteous. They rejoice the heart. They bring joy to the inner man. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's holy. Enlightens the eyes. It brings knowledge and discernment and wisdom. Verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So many other verses I could read. It is Scripture, then, that helps us avoid being wraths. It helps us avoid being influenced by the worldly narratives of the day. The doctrines we find here are what stabilize us so that the wind and the waves of worldly thinking, they hit us, but they don't cause us to drift off course and out into what I would call an endless ocean of skewed philosophies. So the bottom line, what we're witnessing right now is the state of the world when people don't embrace and live out biblical truth. You hear it in the language used. You hear it in the insipid platitudes that are thrown out. You hear it in the cultural cliches. You hear it in the terms that are even created. And as well, you hear it in what is not said. So yes, there is room for taking action to solve problems. I believe what James says, that faith without works is dead. We need to manifest and prove by our living who we are. But the actions we are to choose are to be the actions that Scripture says are right. If it's something Scripture comments on, then what it says is sufficient, always has been, always will be. So our authority is not human reasoning. Our authority is not personal experience. We go to God because God sees the whole picture. If you want to be stable, if you want to be a ship, if you want to have a sane mind in the midst of all the insanity, then go to the one who sees the whole picture, the one who defines reality, the one who gives the categories of reality. If you want to be calm in the midst of the madness, see things as God sees them and define them as He defines them. Take God's words into your heart and see the world through its lens. It's so tragic to see the world without that compass. It's even doubly tragic to see Christians swallowing lies and speaking as if they don't believe the Bible. So in all the discussions you get involved with, into with people, use biblical language to define things. Not the language of the world or worldly philosophies. We don't need the terms of the world. We need to learn the biblical descriptions and stick to them. Number four, lastly for today, we must apprehend the extent of depravity. We must apprehend the extent of depravity. This has to do with the state of the world and the state of people in the world. The world is fallen. And I have to keep telling people this, the world is going to get worse and worse. So many are living with this naive hope that if we can just get back our lives before COVID and I just give this time, it'll calm down and we can get back to normal. Oh, you might be deluded into that and might see a measure of it temporarily, but I'm telling you, the world is not going to get better. It's a kingdom ruled by Satan. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's why the Apostle Paul paints this picture of the progression of evil in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 4. Realize this, he says, in the last days, which we're in the section called the last days between Christ's coming and first coming and his ascension and then his second coming, that whole section that we're in, been going on for a long time right now. It's called the last days. It's more laster today than it was yesterday. And tomorrow will be even more laster. In the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I'm sure you're thinking there's another list by the Apostle Paul like that too in Romans chapter 1, starting verse 18, all the way to the end. The progression of how evil happens. I'll just read an excerpt starting verse 29, Romans 1. People are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. I don't know. I just think man is actually basically good, and I just think we just need to help him get in touch with his inner goodness, and things will work out. Not according to Scripture. So even the good changes that we try to bring about and that we should be willing to continually work toward, always, even the good changes, at their best, are only temporal and they're measured. We will not do away with all the social ills in our world. We'll not do away with poverty. Likewise, we'll not do away ever with racism and injustice. We'll never get rid of hatred and violence. These things and many others are endemic in a fallen world. By the way, I need to make a comment quickly on two terms that pop up in discussions about racism and justice. One is the word systemic, and the other word is the word systematic. And you need to distinguish between these two. I hear confusion about these terms. Let's take the first one, systematic. If somebody uses that word to talk about systematic racism or systematic something else, that word, systematic, describes something that is intentional, methodical, and implemented according to a plan. There's a system in place to bring it to pass. So that term systematic would mean that systems exist to purposefully promote racism and injustice against all minority ethnic groups. Well, there may well have been systems like that in history. But what's interesting, no one has produced any evidence of major widespread systems existing like that today. In fact, I've been talking to people about this. When it comes to actual systems today, there has been so much verbiage against discrimination based upon race and gender and religion worked into the hiring and firing practices of all major companies and organizations that it's just a plain falsehood to say that there are major systems in place that are all about one thing, intentionally and methodically denying minority groups their rights. That's why they exist. Oh, there's individual things that happen, no doubt about it. But a system? If there are major systems at work, one source I read this week asked this question. If there's systems in place that are organized to promote racism, then why, after this particular killing of this man, George Floyd, has, as author David Horowitz has observed, why has nobody risen up to defend the murderer? You don't hear anybody defending him. You don't hear cops defending him. I mean, you hear the police, see the police mostly trying to distance themselves from him. No official, no right-wing movement even, no politician from the president on down, no publication has arisen to defend the murderer. They're all not saying that. If there was systematic racism, we'd find a lot of people, a lot of organizations all around us defending the killing of George Floyd. But mostly people have been universally appalled by it, the video. But the word systemic is a different word. Systemic describes something that happens or exists throughout a system. It's a word used in the medical world, right? You'll hear a systemic infection. That's an infection that affects the bloodstream of an individual, and because of that, it tends to spread to all other parts of the body. That term can be rightly used of racism, systemic. Racism, hatred, injustice are present in all categories of life and in many individuals. I can actually affirm the idea of systemic racism being in all categories, that it exists in government, sports, entertainment, the medical world, education, commerce, even in some churches. Why do I believe that? Because racism is a sin, and all sin is systemic. There's sin present in all categories. There is sexual sin, greed, racism, selfishness, pride, and so on in government, sports, entertainment, the medical world, education, commerce, and even in churches. Systemic sin is the result of the fall. Again, listen to Paul, Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. This is the truth and the extent of depravity. Depravity is systemic in that sense. And this leads to our need to take a realistic view then of the world and to zero in on something more specific where the problem lies. The brokenness doesn't just exist out there alone. You find it mostly concentrated in the hearts of people. That's the problem. The problem ultimately is not an external one. It's not something only of the outer man. Instead, it's an internal problem, one that resides in the inner man, this problem of depravity and sin. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Why? Because of where it came from. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, and you could list other things. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. My point is that, yes, it is great to affect some changes and to enjoy some changes for the better. We should stand for what is good, but we are those people who apprehend the extent of depravity. We understand that at the end of the day, all the external, temporal, measured, and even good changes that we can affect will never have one bit of effect on the hearts of people. It doesn't. So in conclusion, I just say this. The issues of injustice and discrimination and racism, they're just symptoms, really. Not the real disease. The real disease is sin in the heart of all people. And the world, in all of its narratives, is ignoring the disease, the cause of the symptoms. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. Each and every and all sin is an offense to God. Or maybe we could say it this way, all sin matters. Racism is only one of many examples of sin in the hearts of people. And all sin has only one solution. And that is the gospel message of forgiveness and salvation for those who individually, not corporately, individually repent of sin and put their trust in Christ alone. But please understand the difference between repentance and penance. A lot of people are pushing penance right now and are doing things to try to make themselves feel better about their ancestors or themselves by doing good things. That's penance, trying to even the score. Repentance is something different. It's acknowledging my sinfulness and that I can do nothing about it, and turning from my love of the sin to turning to love for Christ. We repent of sin and we trust in Christ, and that's not just mere intellectual assent. This kind of faith, this kind of believing, this kind of trust is placing all that I am in the hands of Christ and who He is, and believing everything Scripture says about Him and what He did on the cross to pay for my sin. So you search your own heart this morning. I don't know where you are in all this. I was just thinking through the things that I think turn a raft into a ship in difficult times, and these are four out of the nine that I could come up with. But just based upon these, you ask yourself, Do you need to be more cautious and discerning than you are? Are you reactionary based upon emotions and not thinking and praying? Are you imbibing everything without discerning what's real and what's not? Do you need to commit yourself as an individual to understanding Scripture at a deeper level? Or do you need to repent of your sin and come to trust Christ as your Savior from sin and to follow Him, the Lord, as the Lord of your life? You search your own heart before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the time of gathering and worship and study. We want to be discerning. We want to be ships that are certainly concerned about things and are impacted by the events of the world and the ways, but a ship that has a direction, and ships, people who do not get caught up in the false narratives of the world, but who are discerning. Lord, help us to even apply what we've heard today and prepare our hearts for the other points that are to come next week. In Christ's name, amen.